introduce to you our newest bishop, Bishop Dan Scott from Nashville, Tennessee, my old stomping ground. Wonderful church called Christ Church there. And Dan, we are so glad that you're here with us, and we look forward to a long and dear friendship with you in the years ahead. Come on up, Amen. And let me pray for you as you begin and unfold God's word. Father, we bless you. Lord, I thank you for your servant, Dan. I thank you for the way that you have anointed him and called him to this position. Lord, I thank you for giving him a humble shepherd's heart. And I thank you for the anointing of your Holy Spirit that is evident upon this man. Lord, would you speak powerfully and boldly through him now? And Lord, come and open the eyes of our hearts that we would not just hear this morning, but that we would be transformed by your grace through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Why don't you set this watch for me?
Oh, yeah.
Last time, I had no way of knowing what time it was, so I just kept going. I had so much to say, you know.
Well, Dan, you may just need to start talking because, there we go. Ready? Start.
Okay. Wow. Well, it's wonderful to be with you here in St. Andrews. I was here once before in a clergy retreat, and when I found out that this would be the first church I would serve as bishop, it was just a delight and a joy. So as I've come in and was met with your pastor and your clergy here and prayer team yesterday, it's just been so such a delight already. Let me just kind of begin to focus in here on the book of Acts and a reading from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is kind of like a really neglected portion of Scripture, I think, in a lot of Western Christianity, particularly on the Protestant side of things and perhaps throughout all of Western Christendom. We like the epistles. They speak to kind of the rationality and, the sequence of ideas, kind of linear. A is presented, then B and C, and conclusions are drawn and so forth. And that's due greatly to just the trained and wonderful legal mind of the Apostle Paul, especially. And then we get into the Gospels and their narratives, their stories, and we like the stories of Jesus, particularly of parables, and sometimes we don't know what to do with the kind of miraculous ideas that we find and actions that we find in the Gospels. But we enjoy reading the Gospels. They're the words of the Lord Jesus, after all. But then there's Acts, and like, what do we do with that? Well, it's something that happened a long time ago. But I have a theory about the book of Acts. I think I'm right, or I wouldn't speak it, but we'll just see what you think. The book of Acts is supposed to be, of course, read together with the book of Luke. Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he tells us in the book of Acts, as he starts out, well, speaking to Theophilus, whoever Theophilus may be, probably the patron that paid for the work that he has done, that had supported him in ministry. And he says, I have already talked to you in the first book that I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because Jesus is already crucified, dead, and resurrected. But he began to do, to teach, implying that Jesus continues to do and to teach in this sequel that he has written called the Book of Acts. So let's go back into the opening of the Book of Luke. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says, I wanted to prepare this carefully constructed narrative that I have now finished by consulting all the eyewitnesses I could find that were still alive. He's writing second generation here, Christian. All the eyewitnesses of the events that I have described, and these are the reports that I have discovered. And I wanted to put them together in this carefully constructed narrative in order to add to the excellent catechesis that you've already received. So the man's been catechized. He knows the doctrines of the faith. He's got that part. And then what does Luke do? He launches immediately in the story of a priest that is about doing priestly things, namely lighting incense in the temple, and suddenly he has a divine visitor. And the divine visitor says, well, I've come to give you some good news. You and your wife are going to have a baby. And Zechariah's saying, I don't think so. We're kind of past that age, and that's not very likely. At which suddenly we find that the angel gets ticked about this. Angels can get ticked, and it's not a good thing when they do. He said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Do you not understand that I have authority to tell you these things? I'm not just making this stuff up. And he said, I'll give you a sign. You're not be able to speak anymore until the baby is born. And then maybe you will understand who has visited you. And so he's struck mute. And, of course, his mouth is opened when he names the child, writing it on a slip of paper or on a tablet, a wax tablet. The next thing we find out is that an angel appears to Mary in Nazareth. And then she goes to visit Elizabeth, who's now great with child, with who will be John the Baptist. The baby leaps in her womb. Well, this goes on and on through the book of Luke, miracle stories. And then the book of Acts follows with this. And I really believe that Luke is trying to say the doctrines you received in catechism are simply not enough. You need to open your mind and heart to realize that the universe is not constructed in quite the way that you thought it was. A dead man got up and walked around for 40 days and 40 nights, and he taught them those things concerning the kingdom of heaven, taught them how to read what we now call the Old Testament in a very different way than had been read before in the light of the coming of Christ, and also that the Holy Spirit confirmed the word with signs following. Through many infallible proofs, he showed himself to be yet alive. You know, the book of Acts does not conclude by saying, and now the Holy Spirit, having anointed people to write the books of the Bible, went off and retired and has not been heard of since. So the book of Acts then opens up in Acts 2, of course. There's two strands that we find of the way the Holy people open up to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and throughout Christian history. There's what we call the ecstatic current, the extroverted expression about the Holy Spirit. You know, and we see this many times in great revivals. People fall on their knees, they shake, they weep, they shout openly with joy when they find out their sins are forgiven and so forth. That's what happens in Acts 2 because they thought they were drunk. And Peter said, you got to be kidding. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not drunk. This is what Joel prophesied. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. But then there's the introverted, contemplative expression that is also, we find through history, where people get quiet in the presence of God and enter into the presence of the Lord in a kind of meditative way. These two streams, you kind of choose one, often depending on your personality or background, when you begin to seek for an openness to the Holy Spirit, and the folks in each of these streams aren't usually comfortable with one another. In Acts 8, we have another occasion for ecstatic kind of expression of the Holy Spirit, and it's at Samaria. The people are delivered of evil spirits, cry out with a loud voice. They cry out with joy that their sins are forgiven. Acts 10, then we have Peter going to Cornelius rather reluctantly. God sends him a vision, and he goes in and like, I don't know why I'm here, but the Lord made me come, and I don't like Romans too much. You can kind of feel that in the text. And he says, but here, well, I'll just tell you the story of Jesus the best I can do. While he's speaking, the Holy Spirit interrupts the sermon. There's this massive explosion of power. The people begin to speak with tongues. They begin to rejoice in God. And Peter turns to his Jewish friends and said, I don't think I can forbid baptism. The Lord's poured out on them the Holy Spirit as he did on us in the beginning. When we get to Acts 17, we now find something else. The Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit in this more contemplative way. And so the Spirit is no less evident here, because Paul has a disposition that, as we know, can be pretty explosive. He doesn't have a hard time, as we say, confronting people. He can be pretty assertive even if it's the leaders of the church. He doesn't mind spouting off, and particularly in his young Christian life. And then, of course, as he matures in the Lord, we begin to see things like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and something's jumping out of him that's beyond him. And that's what happens in Acts 17. He is moved by the idolatrous nature of the city of Athens. And so he's wanted to get at it. He wants to tell the people, are you kidding me that you're making idols? This is forbidden by God. And that's surely his natural disposition. But as he begins to go through Athens, he hears everything from what we would now think of as a rational, kind of humanistic, this-worldly kind of life that Aristotle had been around now for a few hundred years. People had that kind of bent of checking things out and food proofs and analysis and so forth. And then there was this kind of superstitious overabundance of just incense and people walking around giving gifts to the various idols and shrines and so forth. And Paul doesn't know what to do. But then he sees an altar to the unknown God. And suddenly the Spirit begins to touch him. What I would like to tell you today from this passage is the Spirit of God is always at work, even in those places where Christ is not yet named. And whenever we show up on the scene where Christ is not named and not known or not followed, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit has already been at work. Our job is not to then come and put what we have learned in church or somewhere else to work right there in a kind of a preformed way, but to ask the Lord, what would you have me to do here? How are you at work here? Who have you been working with here? And we lean into partnership with the Holy Spirit, and we do things the way he's been doing things in that context. And so Paul says, you know, he said, as I pass this altar to the unknown God, I want you to know that you can know the unknown God. And he said, as for all this other stuff, the Lord doesn't want us to fashion statues of silver and gold as though those were deities. He said, the Lord's excused you for that because you didn't know better. So you can see the softening in the heart of this man that's now, he's comes from a tradition with many hundreds of years of knowing about God and knowledge of God. But he said, the Lord's not holding this against you. You didn't know any better. But he said, now the Lord commands you to repent. You have to turn from these things. And he said, the unknown God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to present his message about Jesus. And some people respond to him. Some mock. Some misunderstand. But a church is established right there in Athens because of the work of God through the Apostle Paul, because he is following the Spirit. Even notice about the Holy Spirit, we're going to confirm some people today, and as we confirm them, we're all needing to be confirmed in our faith. But it's not just confirmation. I like in the Eastern Church, they call it chrismation. It's the anointing of the Spirit. We need the same thing that Theophilus needed. We don't need just to learn the beliefs and practices of our faith. We need to embrace the view of reality that our faith teaches. That it's possible that a dead person can get back up and walk around and talk. That there is an unseen world around us that's filled with powers that we can only vaguely conceive. We see through a glass darkly, all of these surrounding things. And yet, in some ways, we are participants in that world. Well, how are we participants in that world? Well, as the Lord wills, he opens up sometimes the curtains of things and shows us. Have you ever noticed that the emblems that we use to allegorize the power and work of the Holy Spirit are kind of liminal, unstable things? Oil and fire and water and wind and a dove. These are things that you can't contain. We can talk about the Father, and we have some understanding of the Father as creator and so forth. And in Jesus Christ, we can actually envision a human form, and we can paint pictures of Jesus with the sheep and on the cross and so forth. But what do we do with the Holy Spirit? Well, the fact is that a lot of us do nothing at all with the Holy Spirit. We're like the people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Right? Well, the Holy Spirit makes it, particularly those of us from Northern European heritage, pretty nervous. Because, you know, it gets us off of that kind of rational, analytical strand that we much prefer, and that safety. And by the way, that's an important part of our heritage. We should be analytical and rational and all those things. But there are some things that are not anti-intellectual, but they are beyond human intellect to grasp. There are things that take us beyond words, where we have nothing left to offer except awe. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a great Jewish rabbi, said, "Where there is no awe, there is no worship. There's only performance." Is there anything in your life that when you come into the presence of God, when you come to church or you're reading the scripture, is there any time that you're suddenly beyond the control of your rational being and you have entered that state of awe? You realize you're in the presence of a mighty God who is communicating with you. And we are sinful creatures. We are fallen people. So sometimes we misunderstand. That's why we have one another. Why we have the whole church. We have the history of the church. We have the scriptures, of course. And we have to submit these private experiences to the scripture and to our faith and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're bent differently. You know, some of us are, we just love it. The first time there's a kind of a hint of something supernatural and powerful, we're like, yay, yay, yay. And we want that. And we run ahead. And sometimes we get into things that probably are not right. And we have to back up. And then some of us are like, I'll believe it when I see it. Like Thomas. Thomas was an apostle, you know. And maybe he wasn't doubting Thomas. Maybe he was honest Thomas, you know. Like, I don't know, I'll believe that when I see it. And the Lord has designed his body so we have all these voices together. So when the Spirit is doing something new in the church, you'll have some people that want to jump on it and run with it, and other people that will get kind of upset by that. And we have to pace ourselves to walk together so that we can hear God clearly and discern what it is that he wants to speak to us. The Spirit quickens our intuition. The Spirit touches our emotions. And as we discern, we begin to hear God. Paul was able to do that perhaps with his friends, I don't know. But I do know that he took an approach in that context that was very different than we find in other places in the book of Acts. Because the Spirit guides differently in different eras, different communities, different kind of church congregations, and we have to be open to that. As we confirm people this morning, I want you to open your heart and ask yourself, have I really met the Holy Spirit? I have a theory about, you know, Christian faith. Depending on the community that we find the Lord in our different expressions of Christian faith, we tend to be focused more on one of the persons of the Trinity than the others. As we continue to mature in the Lord, each person of the Trinity begins to lead us to know the others. And depending on our background, sometimes when it comes to be introduced to the Holy Spirit, we're like, whoa, whoa. I was raised Pentecostal, and I needed an encounter with the Word of God, and I needed my mind instructed by my faith. I had questions that I needed answered. And in that community, the Lord began to push me out to meet other members of the body of Christ, and I found a home in Anglican community, which I'm so grateful. But when I first began ministry in that context, you know, we pray for people that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I remember in one little church, I was just walking around, and I laid my hands on a young man, and I said, "Receive the Holy Ghost," I said. He jumped up and he ran out and he turned around to everybody and said, I don't want nothing to do with no ghost. And out he went. And understand, we're kind of all that way. But the Lord wants us to trust him. And we ask him today as we confirm these new believers in Christ and ask the Lord to confirm not only what they have learned, but also to open up their mind and their hearts that they would know the Lord in a living way as him who walks with us and talks with us and tells us that he is our own. Walk with me, Lord, walk with me. Walk with me, Lord, walk with me. While I walk this wearisome journey, I need you, Jesus, to walk with me. Be my friend, Lord, be my friend. Be my friend, Lord, be my friend. You know I gotta walk this wearisome journey, and I need you, Jesus, to walk with me. Amen.